As was announced, the scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them."
Good to be with you again this morning. As always, we appreciate your presence. Let me begin by asking you the question, how do you feel about sinners? Someone says, "Well, I thought that we were all sinners." And of course, that's true from the standpoint that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I'm talking this morning about those who are living in sin. How do you feel about them? And of course, we ought to love them and we ought to be concerned about them. We ought to care about their soul and want them to obtain eternal life. But sadly, there are some who don't feel that way. And we find in Luke chapter 15, the scribes and the Pharisees, of course, they certainly didn't have any real love for the sinner. Instead, they despised the sinner, and they didn't want anything to do with the one who was a sinner. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, it says, "And now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so you see, they didn't think very highly of the sinner. In fact, we can conclude that because Jesus ate with the sinners, that some of the scribes and Pharisees probably thought that he was just like them. They thought you shouldn't have anything to do whatsoever with the sinner, and so they began to grumble against Jesus. And as a result of that, then, in Luke chapter 15, he gives three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost or prodigal son. And we find that many people believe, because of the nature of those parables, that Luke chapter 15 is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. Because it deals not only with the lost sinner, but it deals with the love that God has for the sinner. And certainly there are many great lessons to be learned from all of the parables in Luke chapter 15. We don't have time to deal with the first two this morning, and so we're going to turn our attention to the third and perhaps the most famous of those trio of parables, and that, of course, is the parable of the prodigal son. This parable can be divided into two parts. It deals, first of all, with the youngest son, of course, and then the second part of it deals with the eldest son and the elder son. And we're not going to have time again to deal with that. That's a sermon within itself. And so our attention then will be with the first part of this parable of the prodigal son. And we should understand this morning as we get started that the objective of this parable has to do not so much with sinners, though most of the parable deals with that. The primary lesson of it has to do with God. Because there's a lot of people who view God as nothing more than a harsh, dictatorial kind of monarch who is ruling over the universe in a very cruel fashion, and that he doesn't care about people very much at all. Let me suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that nothing could be further from the truth. The fact of the matter is, God is a God of infinite love and mercy and compassion. And the fact of the matter is, we can't completely comprehend His love. His love is unimaginable if you stop and think about it. He was willing to sacrifice His only begotten Son for sinners, for those who are ungodly, for those who didn't care anything about Him. He was willing to sacrifice His Son for His enemies. If you stop and think about it, there couldn't be a greater demonstration of love than that. And let me tell you something about the love that God has for you and me, for all of mankind. We should realize that it doesn't really have to do with our behavior. And that's one of the things that we should understand from this parable. In other words, God doesn't love us more when we do good and less when we do bad. The truth is, God's love is constant and consistent. He loves us, in other words, no matter what. And certainly we understand that when we disobey God, He is saddened by that. And when we keep His commandments, that brings Him joy. But I'm saying to you that when we go off into sin, that does not diminish or deteriorate the love of God in any way. God loves us no matter what. And one of the points of this parable, again, the primary point of this parable is that God receives sinners. He is willing, even when we walk away from Him, as long as we do the right thing, He will always take us back. He certainly demands obedience, and when we sin, He demands repentance, but God receives sinners. And that's something that all of us can, of course, take great comfort in, because we all do sin from time to time. Thank God we serve a merciful God who is willing to take us back when we fall, and that He never stops loving us. Well, let's look at several points from this parable. First of all, let's look at the demand of the parable. Turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to chapter 15. And once again, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." So right away in this parable, we see something about the character of this young man. He was a man who was selfish. He was greedy. He was, of course, immature. That's indicated by the fact that he had such a great desire to leave his father's house. He wanted to escape the confines of parental control. He probably grew tired of all the rules and regulations of his father's house. And he wanted to break free and go out in the world and experience the world for himself. And that's not really an unusual feeling with regard to young people. But what comes next is shocking. And that is the request for his inheritance. That's what he is requesting when he wants that property that would belong to him. He wants his inheritance. And of course, he is going to get an inheritance, but it's not time yet. Lawfully, he was not to receive the inheritance until after his father died. And so basically, when he comes forward and brashly asks for his inheritance, he's basically saying, "Dad, give me my inheritance that I'm going to get when you're dead and gone anyway. Give it to me now." And a lot of people would hear that, and they would conclude basically that his request was nothing less than a desire for his father to die. And I'm not saying that the young man wanted his father to die, but I am saying to you that that's how that kind of request at that time in that part of the world, that's how it would be perceived. And when you stop and think about it, really it is the kind of attitude that he had that sometimes leads to heinous crimes, leads even to murder. I mean, how many murders do you see in the world today that behind the murder are things like selfishness and materialism and greed? And a lot of murders that come because of those kind of things. And even with regard to this situation, we hear from time to time, those who are born into privilege, those who are born into wealth, so to speak, that sometimes they become disgruntled with their parents, and sometimes they'll sue their parents, sometimes they'll even kill their parents. And we don't hear about that every other day, but from time to time you hear about that sort of thing on the news. And now, this young man wasn't willing to murder his father, but he did have the kind of attitude and disposition that sometimes leads to such. The point of it is this. His attitude was one of selfishness. His attitude was one, again, of greed. And he was materialistic. And he wanted desperately to get away from his father's house. But what is interesting about this in these first couple of verses is how quickly the father gives him what he wants. You notice here that the father doesn't at all hesitate. The father doesn't try to reason with his son. The father here doesn't try to argue with his son. The father doesn't try to talk his son into not leaving, even though he had the power to stop him by just not giving him his inheritance. Instead, he grants him what he wants. And now let's remember, in this parable, of course, the father represents God. And so as a result of that, then we learn a little something about God. And what we learn about God is this. If we want to leave God's house, he will simply let us go. Did the father want his boy to leave? Of course not. When someone leaves the church, does God want that person to go away? Of course not. But the point is, God is not going to force us to stay. Serving God is always a voluntary thing. It's something we do by choice. There are many passages that come to mind in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. You remember, it says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You do what you want, Joshua is saying. I know what I'm going to do. I know the direction that I'm going to lead my family in, but all of you Israelites, you have to make up your own mind what you're going to do. Why? Because serving God is a personal decision. And it always has been. It always will be. You remember in Revelation chapter 22 at verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever will. We have said many times over the years that the religion of our Lord is a whosoever will religion. And we need to understand, we have to make a decision. We are the ones who personally decide whether or not we're going to serve God. But when you're in the process of making that decision, you should realize that you're making a life and death decision. And I'm not talking about physical life, of course. I'm talking about spiritual life. I'm talking about the salvation of the soul. If you want to walk away from God's house, you can do that. But you need to understand, you cannot walk away from God's house and keep the salvation of your soul intact. That you can't do. And every time someone makes a decision to walk away from God, it is a decision to sacrifice the soul for a moment's time in the wilderness of sin. And at the end of the day, that person is going to regret that decision. If I make it, I'll regret it ultimately. If you make it ultimately, there may be some pleasure at first. You may have a real good time in the beginning. But ultimately, you will regret that decision, even as we will see with the prodigal son. But the point of it is this. If we want to leave God, he'll let us go. Just like he did with, or indicated by, this father letting his son go. But let's look at the departure of the prodigal son. Look at the very next verse. At verse 13 it says, "And not many days later, the young man, younger son, gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." And so he got his inheritance and cashed in settlement, and then he separated himself from his father's house. Now, before we look at what happened to him when he did that, let's observe a subtle point in the text. And that is that this son left before he actually left. You stop and think about that. He left before he actually left. You see that in the first few words of verse 13, don't you? Not many days later. Later, after what? Later when? After he received the inheritance. And so he gets his inheritance, but he doesn't immediately leave. Like, there are things he had to do. There are arrangements he had to make. And that would take a couple of days at least. And so there he is. He's in his father's house. His mind is made up. He wants to leave. He's going to leave. He has his money. He's basically on his way out. But it takes a couple of days. So for a time, he's in the father's house, even though mentally he is checked out. And the point of it is, for us, the spiritual application of that, of course, this is the way it always happens, almost always, at least. I can't imagine it not being like this. In the spiritual realm, when someone leaves God's house, he always drifts away from God himself first. Like, who goes to bed at night and has a wonderful relationship with God and loves the Lord and everything's great and gets up in the morning and says, "You know what I'm going to do today? I'm leaving God." It doesn't happen like that, does it? It's sort of a gradual thing, and it starts with the heart. So the point is, before an individual becomes unfaithful outwardly and openly, he always becomes unfaithful in heart and mind first. And there's a warning for us. We should understand, because that is the reality, we should always examine ourselves. As we talked about before, we constantly need to be examining ourselves to make sure that we're doing what is right. And right when we have feelings, emotions that might lead us away from God, we need to do something about it. Whenever we feel ourselves getting spiritually weak, we need to do something about it. We need to talk to brethren who might be able to pray for us. We need to engage in activity like more Bible study and more prayer and those kind of things, so that we can fortify our souls. Because the truth is, before we actually leave, we'll have checked out already, mentally and spiritually. We can avoid that if we pay attention. And again, we're involved in examining ourselves. But what happened to this boy when he left? We notice he got everything together and he finally left. He gathered all that he had. He took a journey into the far country. And there it says he squandered his property in reckless living. The word reckless there is asotia in it. It has to do with wantonness, debauchery. The complete word dictionary says, study dictionary says, a dissolute, debauched, flagrant, profligate manner of living, lawless insolence and unmanageable caprice, lack of self-restraint. And so basically, what is it saying? He was out of control, wasn't he? He was involved in immoral things. We're not told specifically what those things were. I know that Paul uses this particular word in Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 18. In fact, three times it is used in the New Testament, and it's always translated debauchery in the ESV verse. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 18, what is Paul dealing with? If you remember, he's dealing with drunkenness. He's dealing really with the process of getting drunk. And he calls it debauchery. But that's the word under consideration. That's the word that describes what this prodigal son is involved in. He is involved in loose living. He is out of control. He's away from his father. He's able to do whatever he wants to. No rules or regulations anymore. And that leads to immoral living. And it didn't have to lead to that. But in his case, that's what it led to. Notice these translations of the verse. It says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and he went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. The NIV indicates the same thing. The NIV refers it to it, he squandered his wealth with wild living. And so he's out of control, isn't he? And that's what happens when you leave, you walk away from the Father and you don't want to be under the guidance of God and be refrained by God's word and be led and guided by that word. It ends up in the same place, the far country of sin. And that's what happened with this young man. He's living a wild life and it cost him. He ends up in destitute. Look at verse 14 through 16. It says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in neglect. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And so what's his situation? He's in a situation where he doesn't have a job. He doesn't have any resource whatsoever. He doesn't have any friends, apparently. That becomes pretty plain in these few verses. He doesn't have even a place to lay his head. And so he finds himself in a mess. And he very quickly gets in a desperate situation. So he went and he hired himself out, one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And this might be described as a fall within a fall. Here is an individual who has hit rock bottom. Like the Jews, you might remember from your own Old Testament studies that to the Jews, because the law stated it, to the Jews, the pig, the swine, was unclean. So Jews, generally speaking, would have absolutely nothing to do with pigs. And in fact, if a Jew was coming and asking you for a job or wanting a handout or anything like that, all you had to do is say, I tell you what, take care of my pigs. That would be that. Because even scripturally, to the Jew, the swine was an unclean animal. And so under normal circumstances, this young man would say thanks, but no thanks. There is no way I'm doing that. I desperately want a job. You can see this young man, again, he's looking for some work. He doesn't have any money. He doesn't have any resources, and he doesn't have any friends, as I stated. And so he desperately needs a job. But under normal circumstances, he would say, I'm not that desperate. But in this case, he was, wasn't he? In this case, he was willing to go and to deal with the pigs, to feed the swine. And it appears as if this man, whoever this man was in the parable, that he wasn't very honest and really didn't take care of him very much, probably didn't pay him his fair share, because he still ends up in a desperate situation. You notice in verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. Can you imagine that? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you ate some dog food? When's the last time you went to the store and you decided, well, I'm going to go down this aisle here, the pet aisle. I'm going to get me some cat food. That's going to be dinner tonight. Like, who would eat that? I would never open up a can of dog food and eat dog. Let me tell you something. So in some situations, you might do something that right now, in your current state of being, you don't realize that you would do if you were desperate enough. I remember once when I was preaching in Long Beach, California, that I decided I wanted to go to my old neighborhood where I grew up in Santa Monica. So Janice and I went. I wanted to show her my old neighborhood. And on the way, We were going down the coast that entered the city of Santa Monica, and you know, in large cities they often have trash cans that are on every corner by the street lights. And we came up to a street light, it was red, and so we stopped there. And coincidentally, we both looked at the same time over to the right, and there was a man who seemed to be homeless, and he was digging through the trash. And he took out a little carton. It looked to be a milk. And he drank it, and he threw it back in the trash. Now, how many of you would do that? As you sit in your present state and you listen to that, you say, no, never. There's some things I would do, but I wouldn't do that. You might if you were desperate enough. If you were hungry enough, you might. And that's just how hungry this individual was. He desired, he had a craving to eat the food that was meant for the pigs. That's how desperate he was. He began, the King James says, to be in want. He was in need. And here is where we have an application to make, a spiritual application of this earthly story. The fact of the matter is, when we walk away from God, it only ends in one place from a spiritual standpoint. That is, we will always end up in a place of want. And it's just funny how things happen sometimes. Like this guy, he's so desperate here because as he goes through all of this, life happens. He goes through all of his money. He wastes all that he has. He's involved in this riotous living, this reckless living. And then, wouldn't you know, a famine strikes him. But that's what happens spiritually too. When we're not responsible spiritually, we walk away from God. We refuse to live by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We end up in a famine. We end up in want. Things may go well from a physical standpoint. Now, sometimes when you go off into sin, it will affect you even physically. But I'm not going to stand before you this morning and say that's always the case. You may prosper from a physical standpoint, but spiritually speaking, your soul will always be in want. The far country in this parable represents a place where God is not. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, whenever you're in a place where God is not, that's always a bad place to be. It's always going to end in a desperate situation. And as I said earlier, sometimes things seem like they're going to be better. Can you imagine when this boy, he cashed in his money, his belongings, and got all that cash, probably more cash than he had ever had before. Which, by the way, we're not surprised at all that he ended up in want, are we? Because he has never been in a situation where he had control of that much money. And you can go through money just like that if you're not disciplined. That's exactly what happened to him. I remember some time ago reading of a fellow. You might know him. His name was Stanley Burrell. His stage name was MC Hammer. And in the 90s, he wrote a song. Some of you of some age might know. It was called "You Can't Touch This." And it was a hugely popular song. Not only did he make millions off that song, but it ended up on commercials and all kinds of things. It was just real catchy. And so he ended up making $30 million. And you know what he did? He went out and he built a house that cost him $12 million. Had a pool and a theater and all kinds of stuff. He went out and bought 17 luxury cars. Like, who in the world needs more than one luxury car? He bought 17 of them because he was a millionaire. By 1996, he was $14 million in debt. He had to file bankruptcy. If this prodigal son lived in our society today, he'd have to file for bankruptcy. But that's just what happens when you leave God. You start. We'll see this in a minute. You stop thinking straight. But the point I'm making now is you'll always end up, even though when he first left his father's house, he probably thought, "Wow, all this money. This is going to last forever. This is wonderful. I don't have my father to interfere with me. Nobody can tell me what to do. No work, no worries. I can just do whatever I want. I can't wait to get out there to that far country." But he ended up desperate. I tell you right now, you can walk away from God if you want to. You can go into that far country of sin, that place where God is not. And you might find yourself, for example, in an adventure of an extramarital affair. But before you know it, your marriage will be broken. Your life will be broken. Sometimes even your children will be broken. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in want. You go to that far country of sin. You might be involved in the excitement of drinks and drugs and doing your old thing. But before you know it, your health will be bad. Like the boy did, you'll lose all your money. You'll basically be living a defeated life. Have you ever seen a drug addict who is consistently on drugs, who life is just going great? They end up in want. They end up desperate, losing everything, just like this prodigal son. But that's what that doesn't happen when you're with God. That doesn't happen when you're living by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't go down that path. But sometimes we drift away because it looks so much better over in that other country. That far country of sin, things look great. I can do my own thing. I can dress the way I want to dress. I can talk the way I want to talk. I can watch whatever I want to watch on TV. I can hang out with whoever I want to hang out with. Oh, that would be great over there. But we end up in want. Not some of the time, every time, from a spiritual standpoint, you'll find yourself in a state of need. And that was the situation with this young man. But now let's look at the deliberation of the prodigal son. At verse 17, beginning, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" I tell you, sin has a way of humbling a person, doesn't it? But look at the first part of that. First of all, we see this boy, finally he comes to repentance. And you have to wonder why he didn't do that soon. Like, the very first thing he should have done when he found himself out of a job and he's gone through all his money, he should have gone back home. But for whatever reason, he didn't. Maybe pride stopped him. And I would say to you, don't let pride keep you in a sinful situation where your life is a mess. Don't stay. Sometimes it's fear. Maybe he was afraid of his father. Sometimes fear captivates us, paralyzes us from doing what is right. But the fact of the matter is, he finally repented after some time, probably too much time went by. He finally repented. It says he came to himself. That describes that in thinking that I mentioned a while ago, that self-examination. And the truth is, when you go off into sin, sometimes the only thing that will bring you back is a little self-examination. I remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. You remember at verse 5, we recall that Paul is writing to Christians here. And he says to these Christians, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Again, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to people in the world. He's writing to children of God. You examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this about yourselves, Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? As we talked about in Bible study a little bit this morning, that could happen to any of us. Any of us can find ourselves drifting off into the far country and sin. In this particular parable, the young man did it on purpose. He just thought it was better over there. But sometimes we can drift, slowly drift, like a boat that drifts away. And we don't even notice it at first. But the one thing that can prevent that from happening is self-examination. And the one thing, again, sometimes when we find ourselves out there in the world that can bring us back is self-examination. Sometimes we need to come to ourselves. And that's sort of an interesting statement that is made there. I like the NIV on this. The NIV says, and when he came to his senses, you know what that indicates? He was temporarily out of his mind. But he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. He had to be out of his mind a little bit. He had to be mad. When you stop and think about it, he had all this going at home. There were servants there in his father's house that had a wonderful situation. Here he is a son and he's starving to death. All he had to do was go home. Why didn't he? I said a while ago, I'm not completely sure why he didn't, but I know one thing. He wasn't thinking straightly because that's what sin does. It causes you to be confused. It causes you to be out of your mind. Sin itself is crazy if you stop and think about it. Listen to what Vincent Word Study says on this statement. He says it's a striking expression, putting or making the state of rebellion against God as a kind of madness. And it really is. When you stop and think about sin, like the person who's out here and he's getting drunk. And listen, most people that do drink and that sort of thing, they know what's going to happen when they get drunk even before they get drunk, don't they? They know that there's a good chance that they'll do something that's embarrassing, that might ruin their reputation. They know that they might do something that can bring them great harm, even cause them to lose their life under that intoxicated state. Or they might harm somebody else. And at the very least, they know they're going to wake up the next morning with a terrible hangover, a headache. It's going to be miserable. But they keep on drinking. Why? It's a kind of insanity. Sin is insane. It causes people to be out of their mind. Like all of the sexual misbehaving that we have in society today, even though there's the threat of AIDS, even though there's other sexually transmitted diseases, even though the threat of an unwanted pregnancy, but people fornicate all the time, don't they? In fact, I've always been amazed at some of the smartest people that we have in this country, politicians, and they're not always so smart, but you know, really, I mean, you know, jokes aside, most people that reach a high level in our political system are not dummies. They're highly educated individuals who are smart, and but they do things, particularly men, they end up in affairs and ruling their lives and all kinds of things. And I'm just amazed. I'll tell you how crazy sin is. Like, how many times have these individuals, they'll tweet something to somebody? Like, really? You may not be as smart as I'm giving you credit for. Like, everybody knows, if you make a phone call or if you tweet something, that's getting out to somebody, isn't it? And yet they do it. And they get caught in this trap of some kind of promiscuity or some kind of sexual sin. And you say, how in the world could they do? How could they risk everything? Risk their careers that they worked so hard to have? Risk their family? How could they do all of that? Because sin is a kind of insanity. And this prodigal son was experiencing that. Like, there wasn't anything that made any kind of sense about anything that he did from the start to the finish until he came to himself. Until he did some self-examining and he realized even the servants in my father's house have it a lot better than I have it. And so he humbled himself and he made up in his mind that he was going to go back home and that he would even be a servant in his father's house. And sometimes it's that deliberation that is needed and necessary. But look at the deliverance. And even though there's not as much time spent on it, this really is the primary part of the parable. The picture that Jesus wanted those Pharisees and those scribes to see about God is that he is a loving God with open arms, that he's a God who doesn't turn the sinner away when that sinner is willing to repent and to come back home. God, not some of the time, but every single time, will welcome him back. Because that's the God that we serve. Listen to it one more time over at verse 20 of Luke 15. It says, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You see the details of that? First of all, we see that this boy, he began to deliver his rehearsed speech that he was going to give. He didn't even have to get to all of that. He started it, but the father was so excited and loved him so much that he didn't let him finish. Because you see, the father saw him as he was coming on the horizon. He saw him. The evidence is then that the father was on constant lookout for his boy. He didn't give up on his son. He didn't quit loving him because he left his house. What I said in the very beginning of all of this, how people would perceive the kind of request that he made for his inheritance while his father was alive, do you think all of that was lost on the father? The father knew it was shameful. The father had to be shocked by the request. But it didn't cause him to stop loving his son. And so as we read this then, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion. That tells us he had to be looking. He saw his boy way off in the distance. And he ran to him, and hugged him, and kissed him, and wouldn't even let him finish his rehearsed speech. The only thing that mattered was he was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. The great application is, that is exactly, it's what the parable is all about. It is, of all the great lessons we can learn, that's the primary lesson of this parable. God, whenever we go off into sin, God desperately wants us to come back. It's not because he needs us, it's because he loves us so much. Just like this father in the parable. And his arms are always open. As we talked about a little bit in our Bible class this morning, about God, some people just think, oh, God won't receive me. That is just wrong. Even this morning, there might be sin in your life. You might be living a hypocritical life. You might be living a double life and nobody knows it. And you don't know how to come back. All you have to do is repent. Ask God for forgiveness, if you're a child of God, that is. Ask God for forgiveness. And it doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how horrific your sin is. Greg pointed out in our Bible class, even Paul was the chief of sinners in his own. Listen, Paul wasn't really the chief of sinners. Like, that's just what he said. You think he was the first one to commit murder? Of course not. We know that's not even scripturally true. But in his own mind, he was so distraught over what he had done and how he had behaved, he viewed himself as the chief of all sinners. But he always appreciated the fact that God had open arms with regard to him. And it affected him. You notice as you go through the writings of Paul that everything he did, whether it was the fact that he was an apostle, whether it had to do with his salvation, or whatever it is, he always attributed it to the grace of God. Why? Because he was a sinner. He walked away from God's house. And God invited him back. In his case, he was only in God's house from the standpoint of Judaism. But he used to be in favor with God, and then the law changed. Now he was persecuting the church. But God didn't say, you know that Paul, I used to love him, but then he started killing Christians. That's enough. No, God had open arms. What do you think God will do with you? I asked the question in the very beginning, how do you feel about sinners? We know how God feels. And that, again, is the point of the parable. We ought to feel the way God feels. Listen, we ought to be reaching out. We ought to be trying to restore those who have left the faith. And there's an application even here to be made with those who have never obeyed the gospel. Because we're not Calvinism. Everybody is right with God when they're born. And then they leave God at some point. And God wants each and every one of them to come back to Him. And we should want the same thing. But whether we do what we ought to do or not, I know this. God's arms are always outstretched. They're outstretched for you this morning. If you need to respond to the invitation, you have to obey the gospel. You have to repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. That's how you come out from that wilderness of sin, that far country of sin. If you're a child of God and you have drifted away, you repent and ask God for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8 teaches us that. And John says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Why? Because he's that father in the parable with his arms outstretched. When you start coming, he'll run to meet you. He'll fall on your neck. He'll kiss you and he'll celebrate because that's the kind of love that God has for you. But you have to be like that prodigal son. Come to yourself and you have to start the trip back. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to obey the gospel of Christ or be restored before it's too late? One thing you know, God won't send you away. He'll welcome you. We hope you come. We hope you do right now as we together stand and sing.